Christian Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents The Mystery of Israel and the Middle East, A Prophetic Gaze into the Future by James W. Gall, narrated by Tom Parks. Foreword. I am smiling as I consider James Gall and his newest book, The Mystery of Israel and the Middle East. I have walked this path with Israel and the Jewish people for years, and have traveled to Israel and the Middle East every year, often two and three times a year for more than two decades, yet still I am intrigued and blessed by James's insights. If you have been wondering why so many believers take such a keen interest in the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, and their surrounding neighbors, this book is for you. Yet, for those of us who for years have loved and prayed for this chosen host people, this book is for us. You will love the way James weaves together scripture with history and biblical prophecy with the present-day prophetic movement that is such a part of James's life. In chapter 5, you will begin to see the parallels between the prophetic fulfillment that happens with the Jewish people and the corresponding prophetic work among the church. When Israel gains land, the church gains land. The side-by-side birth of Zionism, the Jewish return to the land, and the Pentecostal outpouring of the early 20th century. The birth of the nation of Israel in 1948, and the birth of the healing revival. Israel's restoration to Jerusalem in the Six-Day War of 1967, and the beginning of the Jesus movement and the charismatic renewal. As you go through this book, I guarantee that you will gain insights that are fresh or even new to you. Never have I heard anyone explore more beautifully the inheritance given to all of Abraham's sons, not only to Isaac, the son of destiny through whom the Messiah was to come, but the blessings to Ishmael, and yes, even to the six sons of Abraham's wife Keturah, the wife Abraham chose after Sarah's death. James understands that this is not all about Israel, but Israel's God. Listen to his words. Please understand that this is not an ethnic issue. This is a God issue. The primary issue is not about a race of people. This is about a promise-keeping God who is faithful to fulfill his plan for a people, a city, and a nation, through which he has chosen to display his splendor. James himself is a remarkable man of God, a living example of the truth expressed in Paul's letter to the Romans that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, chapter 5, verses 3 through 4, New International Version, and the insight from the writer of Hebrews that God's discipline, which often includes suffering, can produce a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Chapter 12, verse 11, New International Version. James has chosen to walk tightly with God through the death of his wife, Michael Ann, and the intense physical pain that has so often been part of his life. I recommend to you both James and his book. Don Finto, founder, Caleb Global, Pastor Emeritus, Belmont Church, author, Your People Shall Be My People. Section 1. Prophetic Beginnings. Chapter 1. The Birth of a Nation. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be given birth all at once? As soon as Zion was in labor, she also delivered her sons. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 8. I was born in 1952, only 4 years after the rebirth of the land, the nation of Israel, which occurred in 1948. So I can almost say this happened in my lifetime. People worldwide have asked me, in the past 50 years or so, what is God's greatest prophetic event? I always give the same answer. The greatest prophetic occurrence in the past 100 years is the restoration of the Jewish people to their land of promise, which today is the country of Israel. Over the years, the word Aliyah, ascent, has become very dear to Jewish people and believing Gentiles alike. As prophetic scriptures about the regathering of the Jewish people from the ends of the earth are fulfilled right before our eyes. Aliyah, simply put, means to go from a lower place to a higher place, the process of returning to the homeland. I believe that throughout this book, the Holy Spirit is going to open your eyes so you realize that the God of the Bible is at work even in the crucible times for the Jewish people, ordaining that they would come from the ends of the earth to be restored, returned to their homeland. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 through 12 says, "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover with his hand the second time the remnant of his people, and he will lift up a flag for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." This prophecy is extremely important. Let me add that for every verse I give throughout this book, I can give many more that complement it. The Word of God confirms itself again and again, especially concerning His children. The well-being of the Jewish people has always hinged on the balance of the level of their obedience to God, His faithful promises to their ancestors, and His eternal purpose and love for them. In general terms, when God's people obey Him, they prosper. When they do not, they are judged. This principle comes from Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we see it repeatedly in action in the history of Israel. For example, in Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 23. This biblical law of sowing and reaping still applies, even under the grace of God received through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Over the millennia, Jacob's descendants have suffered greatly and have been greatly blessed as well. British Bible teacher Lance Lambert says of them, "No other nation in the history of mankind has twice been uprooted from its land, scattered to the ends of the earth, and then brought back again to that same territory. If the first exile and restoration was remarkable, then the second is miraculous. Israel has twice lost its statehood and its national sovereignty, twice had its capital and hub of religious life destroyed, its towns and cities razed to the ground, its people deported and dispersed, and then twice had it all restored again. Furthermore, no other nation or ethnic group has been scattered to the four corners of the earth and yet survived as an easily identifiable and recognizable group. The first exile took place under Babylonian rule. As for the second great exile, Roman forces, serving under the Roman commander Titus, destroyed and dismantled Jerusalem in August AD 70, exactly as Jesus prophesied 37 years earlier. The Romans killed 600,000 Jewish residents and deported 300,000 more to locations scattered around the empire. 65 years later, the forces of Roman Emperor Hadrian crushed the last Jewish uprising led by Bar Kokhba. Those Roman forces hated and persecuted Jewish and Gentile followers of Christ. Some observers believe this might have helped plant early seeds of anti-Semitism in the fledgling church. Hadrian's hatred for the Jews burned so brightly that he changed Jerusalem's name to Aelia Capitolina, his given name was Aelius, and declared it a Roman city forever, which no Jew could enter under pain of death. He built a temple to Jupiter on the site of the former temple, where sacrifices had been made to Jehovah. Then he renamed the land Syria Palestina, Latin for Philistia. Caesar overlooked an important detail. Unlike the powerless gods of Rome, the God of Israel was and is alive and well. The Jewish people in Jerusalem and Judea were recaptured, died violent deaths, or were scattered to distant lands. This second dispersion following the death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah lasted far longer than the first. It would not end after 500 or even 1,000 years. The devastated city of Jerusalem became the most contested urban real estate on earth, as for 2,000 years, various nations, empires, and religious factions battled for its possession. All the while, its builders and original residents, the Jewish people, were forced to seek refuge in Gentile cities and nations around the world, which none could call home. That all changed in one day, as you will learn toward the end of this chapter. 1,813 years after the destruction of Jerusalem under Hadrian, a new nation emerged from the birth pangs of World War II and the horrible Holocaust, just as Isaiah prophesied. Refer to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 8. Before every birth must come birth pangs. The scriptures clearly predicted the two great dispersions and the persecutions they represented. They also describe the regathering of the Jewish people and the rebirth of Israel. The rebirth begins. In 1855, Hudson Taylor, a Christian physician and missionary to China, saw in the spirit that a great end-time revival would occur in the land of the North. Taylor was full of the Holy Spirit and entirely surrendered to God. Known as a man of great self-denial, heartfelt compassion, and powerful prayer, he interceded for the salvation of the Chinese every morning for 40 years. While on a ministry furlough in England, Taylor suddenly stopped in the middle of a sermon and for a few moments stood speechless with his eyes closed. Finally, he explained to his audience, "I have seen a vision. I saw in this vision a great war that will encompass the whole world. I saw this war recess and then start again, actually being two wars. After this, I saw much unrest and revolts that will affect many nations. I saw in some places spiritual awakenings. In Russia, I saw there will come a general, all-encompassing, national spiritual awakening, so great that there could never be another like it. From Russia, I saw the awakening spread to many European countries, and then I saw an all-out awakening followed by the coming of Christ." 26 years later, in 1881, Russia's Tsar, Alexander II, was murdered, and his son, Alexander III, succeeded him. Alexander III hated the Jewish people, and that year a pogrom, an organized massacre or persecution of Jewish people, swept through Chisinev, the capital of Moldova, adjacent to Romania and Ukraine. As life for the persecuted Jews became more difficult under the Tsar, Zionist ideas about a Jewish homeland gained strength and followers. Some Jewish leaders began to search for a place of refuge, a homeland for the world's displaced Jewish population. The term anti-Semitism entered the English language around 1870, referring to hostility toward Jews as a religious, ethnic, or racial group. The first Aliyah, or immigration to Israel, took place in 1882. Jewish immigrants established a Jewish colony called Rishon LeZion. The First of the Fishermen. During this time of rebirth, God sent prophetic voices of Christian and Jewish fishermen and hunters to His chosen people. "However, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, 'As surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt,' but it will be said, 'As surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north, and out of all the countries where He had banished them. For I will restore them to the land I gave their ancestors. But now I will send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. After that I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill and from the crevices of the rocks." Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 through 16, New International Version. These divine messengers, fishermen, used neither nets nor force. gently and persistently they warned the Jewish people and wooed them toward God's plan to deliver those who took heed before the hunters appeared. In virtually every case, which we will hear about later, his goal was to preserve a remnant and return them to their ancient land of promise. In the same year that the first Aliyah to Israel took place, a prominent Jewish leader named Joseph Rabinowitz, 1837 to 1899, journeyed from Kishinev to Palestine, as Israel was called at that time. He was an unofficial delegate representing some like-minded Jews who wanted to see if Palestine was the right place to establish a Jewish homeland. Rabinowitz was a Haskalah, Enlightenment Jew, who first searched for truth while studying the Talmud with a Hasidic rabbi, and later sought understanding through extensive reading of more liberal writings by so-called enlightened Jewish teachers. He loved his people deeply. The disappointments he experienced and witnessed finally convinced him they would find safety among Gentile nations only as long as it was convenient for their unwilling hosts. During a brief stay in Palestine, Rabinowitz went to the Western Wall in Jerusalem, the Wailing Wall, part of the expansion of the Second Jewish Temple, at the beginning of a Sabbath day. Palestine was controlled at that time by the Sultan of Turkey from his capital in Constantinople. Rabinowitz watched in dismay as Jews who had gathered there for prayer struggled to worship and weep at the wall amid the jibes and harassments of the Muslims. The level of desolation Rabinowitz witnessed in the Promised Land, coupled with the plight of the Jewish people in Europe and around the world, shocked him. Just before sunset one evening, Rabinowitz visited the Mount of Olives. He sat down on a slope near Gethsemane. As he pondered the troubling scene of jeering and mocking at the Western Wall, a passage from the Hebrew New Testament he had read 15 years earlier flashed in his mind. "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." John chapter 8, verse 36, King James Version. In that moment, he began to realize that Jesus was the King and Messiah, the only one who could save Israel. Rabinowitz returned to his temporary residence, where he read John's Gospel. He was struck by John chapter 15, verse 5, "Without me ye can do nothing," King James Version. When Rabinowitz returned home to Kishinev, Moldova, he studied the Hebrew New Testament. Later, he played a key role in distributing Bibles to other Jewish people. He told his Jewish friends about his Mount of Olives experience. He did not claim to know if the land of Palestine was the hope of the Jewish people, but touching his chest, he would say, "This is the land of the heart. It is what God wants us to obtain." He would sometimes add, "The key to the Holy Land lies in the hands of our brother, Jesus." In Kishinev, Rabinowitz and 40 families established the world's first modern-day Messianic or Hebrew Christian congregation called Israelites of the New Covenant. Rabinowitz's ministry and writings had great impact in Russia and Europe and were known worldwide. In 1888, Rabinowitz said, "I have two subjects with which I am absorbed, the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other, Israel." A year later, while visiting London, he said, "Russia is like the ocean. The Jews there are like shipwrecked people. And since by God's mercy my feet are on the rock, which is Jesus, I am shouting and signaling to my shipwrecked people to flee to the rock." The establishment of Rabinowitz's Messianic congregation in Kishinev marks the beginning of the time fishermen were sent to the Jewish people in Europe, and specifically in the land of the north. It was the start of a paradigm shift. Some 14 years after Rabinowitz viewed the sunset on Jerusalem's Mount of Olives, Theodor Herzl, a Jewish attorney and writer, penned an essay titled Der Judenstaat, The Jewish State. That essay, published in 1896 and subtitled An Attempt at a Modern Solution to the Jewish Question, changed the course of Jewish history. Herzl dreamed of reestablishing a sovereign Jewish state on Jewish soil. Under the prophetic anointing of a true fisherman from God, God can speak prophetically through anyone he chooses, Herzl wrote, "In the world as it is now, and for an indefinite period will probably remain, might precedes right. It is useless, therefore, for us to be loyal patriots, as were the Huguenots, who were forced to migrate. If we could only be left in peace, but I think we shall not be left in peace." Herzl also wrote, "The idea of a Jewish state must radiate out until it reaches the last wretched nests of our people. They will awaken out of their dull brooding. Then a new meaning will come into the lives of all of us. Therefore, I believe that a wondrous generation of Jews will spring into existence. The Maccabees will rise again, and we shall at last live as free men on our own soil and die peacefully in our own homes." In 1897, Herzl orchestrated the first worldwide gathering of Jews since AD 70. The delegates to the first Zionist Congress, held in Basel, Switzerland, established the World Zionist Organization. Herzl became its first president. Amazingly, I was in Basel in the fall of 1997, 100 years to the day after the first Zionist Congress met. I was to speak at one of the first prophetic conferences that had been held there in many years. The conference was actually located within blocks of the site where Herzl and his Jewish friends had gathered. In his inaugural address, Herzl prophesied, "We are here to lay the foundation stone of the house which is to shelter the Jewish nation." In his diary entry for September 3, 1897, shortly after he returned from the Zionist Congress, Herzl went one step further and wrote, "Were I to sum up the Basel Congress in a few words, which I shall guard against pronouncing publicly, it would be this: at Basel, I founded the Jewish state. If I said this out loud today, I would be answered by universal laughter. Perhaps in 5 years, and certainly in 50, everyone will know it." In November 1947, 50 years later, the General Assembly of the United Nations, UN, recognized the right of the Jewish people to have their own state. God raised up and released fishermen to pursue and save the Jewish people in both the religious and secular realms. Both Rabinowitz and Herzl brought hope and direction to their people, but the work of Rabinowitz revealed the greater plan of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Birth pangs. The shadows of World War I settled on the nations of the world even as God's fishermen began to draw his people back to their biblical homeland. Yet the borders and gates of Israel remained in the antagonistic grip of the Turks until God intervened supernaturally. Here's what happened. During the war, Britain ran out of acetone, the solvent used in making cordite, the essential naval explosive at that time. Until war broke out, Britain had purchased all of its acetone from Germany, now its principal enemy. The acetone shortage put the entire nation at risk. In desperation, Winston Churchill, then First Lord of the Admiralty, summoned the brilliant Jewish chemist Chaim Weizmann to the British War Office. He asked him to develop a synthetic version of cordite that did not require acetone, and he placed every available government facility at his disposal. While British forces under General Edmund Allenby battled Turkish troops for control of Palestine, Dr. Weizmann developed and produced 30,000 tons of an acetone-free synthetic cordite that was even more explosive than the original version. When Weizmann was asked what he wanted in return for his vital service to Great Britain, he said, "If Britain wins the battle for Palestine, I ask for a national home for my people in their ancient land." Chaim Weizmann would later become the first president of the reborn nation of Israel. Weizmann received his answer on November 2, 1917, when British Foreign Minister Arthur James Balfour issued a statement on behalf of the British government with the approval of the cabinet. Her Majesty's government views with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine, or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. Through a miracle on December 11, 1917, General Edmund Allenby took possession of Jerusalem without firing a single shot. Before entering what is called the Old City, the general sent planes over Jerusalem during daylight hours to learn the size and deployment of the Turkish troops within its walls. He also had the planes drop leaflets calling for the Turks to surrender, and for some reason, the Turkish forces fled the city during the night. Author Ramon Bennett reported, "The dropped leaflets, signed with the name of Allenby, were taken by the Turkish Muslims to be a directive from Allah for them to leave the city. No shots were fired in the capture of the old city of Jerusalem. General Allenby, a devout Christian, would not ride his horse into the city. He dismounted and, cap in hand, led his horse and his troops into the city of the great king." Britain finally forced Turkey to sign an armistice in October 1918. The area the world called Palestine was in British hands. At the end of the war, Britain was given a mandate or official authority to administer most of the Middle East. After years of political maneuvering and high-level betrayals, however, more than 70% of the land promised to the Jewish people was placed in Arab hands in 1921 and named Transjordan. Yet there was one who remembered his promises to the Jewish people. He was unmoved by riches, politics, or the schemes of people and nations, and his promises would come to pass. The British government imposed severe immigration quotas on Jewish immigrants who wanted to go to the Promised Land. Yet despite seemingly impossible obstacles, determined Zionist groups defied the quotas and established colonies in Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. The labor pangs of the nation of Israel grew stronger and more violent with each decade, signaling that birth was imminent, echoing Isaiah chapter 66, verse 8. When would Zion come forth? As soon as Zion travailed. As always, the dragon of old waited and schemed to destroy the divine seed of God's will before its birth or immediately after delivery. Satan is always positioned to try to prevent anything given birth to by God, particularly if of great prophetic and strategic importance. The dragon is waiting there to devour the offspring. While the voices of many fishermen such as Herzl raised the alarm of danger to the Jewish people in Germany, Russia, and the Balkans, only a fraction of those people heeded the warning. Meanwhile, the world was experiencing violent labor pangs of its own. In Russia, the doctrines of Marx, Lenin, and Trotsky ignited fires of violent change. In 1917, those fires plunged Russia into the darkness of atheistic communism, producing an ungodly broth bitter to both Christians and Jews. Meanwhile, Germany struggled with economic and social woes after her humiliating loss in World War I. A little-known man from Austria, born 7 years after Rabinowitz had pondered the truth of the Messiah on the Mount of Olives, penned a journal of hate called Mein Kampf. Adolf Hitler rose rapidly in Germany's political ranks on a wicked wave of anti-Semitism and his extremist nationalistic doctrine of Aryan supremacy. Adolf Hitler is one more in a long line of historic examples of a hunter who has been released, per the Jeremiah passage we looked at earlier. "I will send for many fishermen," declares the Lord, "and they will catch them. After that, I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill, and from the crevices of the rocks. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 16, New International Version. As Hitler's grip tightened on the reins of the German government, nation after nation ignored him and the Nazi phenomenon. Global leaders over
Sample complete. Ready to continue?